Well, I'll tell you what. Did you see that slide with the ocean? I thought it was like a tease to me. Because Tony and I just got back from the Caribbean, and the ocean in Playa del Carmen was unswimmable. We were not able to swim because of something called sargass, which is seaweed, but like you never saw before. But we had a great time. The food, we go to the Caribbean for the ocean, and we couldn't get in. I swam twice on Sunday, and it's like, oh, no way. Water was brown and murky, but the food, the second reason we go is the food. And then the pool was great, too. I actually got shin splints going back and forth to the buffet. It's like, man, my shins are hurt. Oh, it's from moving back and forth to the buffet. But we really had a great time. And anyway, it's good to be back this morning. We're going to begin a new series in the book of Esther. So if you would like to pick up a sermon study guide, it's in the back corner. There are a couple of them in the back there. You can pick one up on your way out if you want to study a little further in the material. But it's there for you. So what I'd like to do this morning is, as we open up this study in the book of Esther, I want to give you a little background information so you'll be able to understand what's actually taught in this scripture, okay? So the book of Esther, it's in the Old Testament, and it is, you would think maybe, well, who wrote the book? Was it written by Esther? No, it wasn't. We don't know who wrote this book. Some suspect it might have been Ezra the scribe, but we're really not sure who the author is. We just know it's in the Bible, it's in the Old Testament, and Jesus, in that Old Testament, he authenticated it as the Word of God. Okay? The setting and the background of the book, let me just help you understand a little bit about what was going on. In 586 BC, Israel, or actually Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, had been taken into captivity by a king named Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, in which began a 70-year captivity of the Jews being removed from their promised land. Okay, that happened in 586 BC. During those 70 years, the Persians took over as the world power from Babylon, and they replaced Babylon as the world power. And after the 70 years was up, the Persians allowed the Jews to go back to the promised land, the nation of Israel, to rebuild the temple under the leadership of Ezra, of a scribe named Ezra. Though many of the relocated Israelites went back, many of them chose to stay in their new home in Persia. And Persia is modern-day Iraq. Okay, so that's the situation of what's going to take place. Distinguishing characteristics of this book. You ready for this? The name of God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. There is no mention to the name of God. Number one. Number two, prayer never referred to. We never see anyone even referring to the idea of praying, although fasting is done. There was a time where fasting took place. Neither the law, the Old Testament law, nor the sacrifices and offerings that were part of the Jewish, of their faith and their worship of God are mentioned. Not mentioned at all. So what's going on here? I think it fits with the idea that the Jewish people that stayed in Persia were not following God. They were not very serious about following in the ways of God. And it seems like even Esther, and you're going to meet a man named Mordecai, they were the two Jews that are in this story, they lacked spiritual awareness except in their assurance that God would protect his chosen people. So I think perhaps the main purpose of the book of Esther is to remind God's people of his faithfulness, even to those of us who are not being faithful to him. Now, most of us, by and large, here are Christians. This morning, we know the Lord, we love the Lord. But there probably are a number of us who are not living exactly the way we should at this time. This book is written for all of us, but especially for us to know that even when we're unfaithful, God continues to be faithful for us, to us. Okay? Now, there are five key characters. This is a story, so I'm going to do a lot of reading today. It's a narrative, but I'm going to give you these five key characters, and we'll meet four of them this morning. King Ahasuerus was the king of Persia. Okay? You'll remember that name. Number two, Queen Vashti was the reigning queen of Persia early in the book. Uncle Mordecai was a Hebrew, a Jew, and the uncle of Esther. Haman was an ambitious and upcoming political leader, and we'll meet him next week. And then lastly, of course, Queen Esther, the beautiful Hebrew young girl who was in the right place at the right time and became the queen. Okay, so you ready to kind of jump in? And I hope this gives you enough to be able to understand. By the way, it's not going to be a riveting sermon this morning. It's going to be, you have to have some information so you can understand the truth of God's word. Okay, so you ready? Esther chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa the citadel, Susa is a city, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180. Okay, so as we open up the book, we meet King Ahasuerus, who decided after reigning for 3 years, he's a pretty powerful guy, to throw a party, a feast, a celebration for the political leaders of his kingdom. And he decided that he wanted to show off the splendor of his riches and glory. And this party lasted for 180 days, which is really just about 6 months. Now, that's a long party, would you say? Okay. One long party. Let's continue verse 5. And when these days, the 6 months, were completed, wasn't enough. The king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So the six-month feast is over, and then the king says, hey, we need to take 7 more days and really whoop it up. Okay? There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillows and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic. He just goes on and on and on and talks about all of the lavishing that was being done. Verse 7, drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And apparently this king had plenty of bounty. He had lots of wine and riches and everything. And you know, those first 6 months were great, but the last 7 days just took it over the top. Verse 8, it says, and drinking was according to this edict. Here was the rule about drinking. There is no compulsion. You aren't going to be forced. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. In other words, give them as much or as little as they wanted to drink. Verse 9, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to the king. Okay, so this is one of the things I noticed. I'm going to put this down. This is a note. I've got observations I'll make throughout this study, and I'll make two this morning. But this first thing, I'm going to make a note of something. People, it seems, have always loved to party. This is about 2,600 years ago, and people, seemingly, they love to party. Now, this past week, I told you, my wife and I and Pat and Tanya, Edward, we were in Playa del Carmen, and we were in a nice, beautiful hotel. The beach was worthless, okay? But the girls had said, hey, we think that it looked like, as we walked from our hotel down to the beach, if you went left, they looked left, and they said, looked like about a mile down the coast, that the waters were crystal clear. Now, I'm like, there's no way, but we'll give it a shot. So on Sunday afternoon, after we had one of our lavish lunches, okay, we start walking down the shore, and we walked about a mile, and there was no, it was sargass, seaweed, never stopped. It was horrible. I actually got in the water, got out, looked brown, smelled, and everything else. I was like, enough of this. But as we were walking down on the beach, the hotel next to us, as we walked by, I noticed, we just looked to our left, and we noticed it was a little bit of a different kind of hotel than ours. It was a party hotel. Okay, and the reason I knew that is because we noticed that there were some girls that all had the same bathing suits on. Okay, they were white bathing suits, and they were spread all throughout this crowd of young people, and they were dancing. And we looked up at that and said, wow, that's how the other side lives. It was like a big old Caribbean party. And I'll just leave it at that. And we walked down, couldn't find the clear water on the way back. And I remember walking and looking again, and we talked about it a little bit. And, you know, I don't even think that I wanted to. Now, those girls, okay, were probably being paid. And I always think about this when I hear about things like that. Those girls that were being paid to dance, to provoke men, or whatever it is that they were trying to do, they were someone's, that those girls were someone's daughter, someone's sister, maybe even someone's wife. And as we walked past that, I kind of felt sorry that they were in that situation. I hope they chose it and they weren't forced. But we know, as we're going to see in a little while, we know that the party scene has always been around and probably always will. Let's just continue now in verse 10. Okay? It says, on the seventh day, the last day after the 6 months of partying, and then the 7 day over the top feast, on the seventh day, the last day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded, and it gives the name of seven men. They were eunuchs. You know what a eunuch is? Okay? Someone who is made to not have sexual desires, because he's going to be around women, and the king didn't want those men being attracted to those women for obvious reasons. So these men were, they had their tubes fixed, okay, maybe to help you understand that. These eunuchs, it says, who served in the presence of the king, he asked them to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. So on the last day of this feast, the king, in an attempt to show off the beauty of his queen, calls for his queen to come before the king and his guests wearing her royal crown. No doubt, by the end of this feast, most of the men were drunk. Would you say that most of them were drunk? I mean, just it's a party. I tell you that story about the playa thing because that's the kind of thing that happens in the world. People that don't know God. That's the kind of thing that happens. Verse 12, it says, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Could we do something? Could we give Queen Vashti a round of applause here? Because I like that. Queen Vashti said, tell the king no. I am not coming. And that's what they did. And it says, at this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. Okay? So the queen refuses the king's request. It infuriates him. It hurts his ego in front of such a large group of people. And though we're not sure why Queen Vashti refused this request, probably because she didn't want to degrade herself before the king's drunken guests. And again, I applaud her for that. Now, at this, what you're about to see is the men freak out as the dominance they were enjoying over their women was about to be threatened. Look at verse 13, okay? It says, then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him, and he gives the names of these seven princes, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of the king delivered by the eunuchs. Okay? So the king goes ahead and asks his seven princes, what do we do with this disobedient and defiant queen? Now, I think about these things as I prepare. Why did the king ask this question? He's the king. Why did he ask this question? Why didn't he just put her to death for her act of defiance? Well, I have a hunch. I can't prove it, but I have a hunch, that perhaps Queen Vashti was a bit tougher than King Ahasuerus. She might have been just a little tougher, and he needed his political henchmen to do the dirty work of putting her away. Because I really didn't understand why he wouldn't just step in and make the edict, but he didn't. He went to them, and you're going to see he leaned heavily on them for their advice. Okay, I have a feeling, I've done enough marriage coaching to tell you that just because a man says he's the leader of the home, I have met some women that are very, very strong and powerful, and I say that in a complimentary way. And some men are not really a match for their women. And I think in this particular case, Queen Vashti might have outmatched Ahasuerus. We don't know for sure. We do know that he was leaning on other people to help him decide what to do. Verse 16 says, then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. This is a big thing that she had done. For the queen's behavior, listen to their fear, the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. These men, they're worried about how her defiance, I'm glad she defied him and didn't do that, how it could have a negative effect on all of them who had a really good thing going because their women obeyed them. But now they're fearful that their wives will look at them with contempt and disrespect as well. I think what they feared was this could be the start of maybe the first ever Me Too campaign. Okay. And by the way, when I say that, I'm saying that with endearment to the women who have been affected by men's abuse, which should never, ever, ever happen. And Queen Vashti drew a line in the sand and said no. And the men were pretty scared that what they had going was about to end. Verse 19 tells us, if it please the king, now his political advisors are still talking, let a royal order go out from him, from you, king, and let it be written among the laws of the of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti the queen is never again to come before the king. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. You know, when I was in Africa many, many years ago, it was the first time I was in South Africa, spending lots of time with black leaders, political leaders. It was the first time in my life I was ashamed to be white. And maybe I can say now, looking at the behavior of these men, that, wow, men have done some shameful things in the past. They really have. So their answer is, let's make an example of Queen Vashti by taking away her position as queen so that all the other women will continue to give honor and respect to we, their husbands. This empire was being run like a good old boys' club. Wow. And the men were loving it, and certainly didn't want their boat to be rocked. Wow. Some of you might be sitting there saying, Joe, how do you get all that out of just the first chapter of Esther? Well, I mean, I'm reading it, we're understanding it, and I'm making an application and some observations. Verse 21, this advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. So the decree is approved, letters sent. Every man now was established as the master of his home. I want to say this, that I do know and believe that God has established the men in marriage to be the leader in the home. I believe that with all my heart. The scriptures teach that. But this idea of the master and using that position as a way to put women down is not something that the Bible teaches. You say, Joe, you're reading it out of the Bible. This is not establishing this to be true. This Ahasuerus was a pagan. This was a pagan society in which people were not following God. But somehow, some way, this kind of mentality has crept into the minds of men and into culture and into society, and even in some ways into the church. It shouldn't be there. So here's my first observation. For years, men have had dominance over women and have taken great steps to maintain this dominance. Thankfully, things seem to be getting better now. We in the church need to be different. Women are equals to men. We're different. We have different roles. I understand that. I understand all of that. But we are equal, and women need to be treated as equals and need to be treated with honor in the homes, in the church, and anywhere else that we as godly men have the opportunity to put them in that position. Amen? Okay. Good. I hope you like it. I'm thinking that you women are going to be applauding or something else. All right. Let's move to chapter 2. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Now, you got to understand, okay, you say, well, what's going on here? This decree was set, but he didn't actually follow up on putting her aside as the queen for about 3 to 4 years. Now, what was he doing during that time? Well, there was a war going on. And he got sidetracked. You say, man, how would he live with her in that situation? Well, in that day, the king didn't live with his wife. He had a wife, but he also had a harem, okay? And he would make contact with his wife occasionally, and he hadn't had contact with her from the time the decree was set to this 3 or 4 years later when we pick up in chapter 2, okay? So, he remembers the decree. Verse 2, it says, then the king's young men who attended him said, they came up with an idea. Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. We're going to find a replacement for the queen. And we're going to start picking from beautiful young virgins. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the citadel under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. Okay? We're going to set up, we're going to get all the beautiful women, young virgins, we're going to bring them together, and you'll see in a second. We're going to put them in a beauty school. They're going to have 12 months to be prepared, and then they're going to try out to become queen. They're going to get a tryout, a one-night tryout. You'll see that in a second. They get to spend the night with the king, and he's going to pick out of all of these people who are in the harem, he's going to pick the one that will replace the queen. Wow. Aren't we glad that this is not the way God operates and the way God works? But people work this way. People have worked this way. It says this pleased the king, and he did so. Of course it pleased the king. He was the one benefiting from this. So the king's young men, they set up these interviews for the new queen, and here are the qualifications. The girl must be beautiful. She must be a virgin, at least until the night she gets to try out, right? She must be well taken care of and pleasing to the king. Now, I want to tell you that I believe I have a daughter. Okay, I have a wife, obviously. And I have a daughter, and I'm very protective, particularly, of course, of my wife, particularly of my daughter. And we have created, there are some of this stuff that we're reading about that shocks us is really entwined in our culture. Because we have set up a system for girls that they think, now there's nothing wrong with a woman being beautiful. There's nothing wrong with that. Except when she thinks she has to be beautiful in order to be acceptable in our society and culture. It's one thing to want to enhance the beauty. I think God made women to be beautiful, but not solely for the pleasure of men who abuse and take advantage of them. And that's the society that we've set up. So you see, it's everywhere. If you watch who makes it on the TV shows and who makes it in the movies and who makes it in all the ads, we put before our young girls the idea that they must play by those rules. And it's subtle, but we have to teach our daughters differently. We have to teach them that the beauty you have is a reflection of the beauty that God gave. And your beauty, you want that to reflect on Him. And yes, there's nothing wrong with being beautiful, but don't allow that to determine your value or what you believe is your lack of value. It's not. That's what culture, that's what the world says, but it's not what the scriptures say. It's a godless, worldly way of looking at women. And I like speaking against it. Feels good speaking against it. If for nothing else, for you, honey, and for Brianna, our daughter. But really for all of you. Don't let the world put you in that mold. Okay? Let's continue. Verse 5. Okay? Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai. So now we're meeting Uncle Mordecai. Okay? The son of, and list a few people, and his great-grandfather, verse 6, had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. What I explained to you before. Okay, he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had Esther had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai, Uncle Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So Mordecai, we meet him now, whose great-grandfather Kish was a Jew, carried away as a captive from Jerusalem. Mordecai was born and raised in Persia, okay, during this 70-year captivity, and was raising his niece named Esther, whose parents had died, and he raised her as if she were his own daughter. Verse 8. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman, Esther, pleased him and won his favor. Okay, now not in that way, because he's a eunuch, okay? She was just a great girl. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. So Esther is one of the beautiful young virgins being considered as the next queen. And as she goes into this preparatory 12-month period, she wins favor in the eyes of the person who's preparing these women, this eunuch named Haggai, however, I don't know how to pronounce it exactly. You know what a eunuch is? Okay, a eunuch is someone who, I think we mentioned it already, right? Okay, got it. So the favor that she had earned with him, she just was a great woman, a great person, Esther. Verse 10, it says, Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. Okay. So Esther had yet to let anyone know that she was a Jew. She was a Jewish girl. She didn't. Her uncle said, don't tell anyone that you're a Jew, because he thought it might disqualify her for whatever reason. Verse 11. And every day Mordecai, Uncle Mordecai, walked in front of the court of the harem during this 12-month period to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. So not surprisingly, Mordecai, who loved Esther, checked up on her every day. Now, these women spent 12 months in the king's beautifying program. One by one, these women would then go to the king in the evening and they'd leave in the morning. The performance of these virgins on that one evening would determine if they would receive the invite to be the next queen. Okay? Now, you might wonder what would happen to them if they weren't chosen, which most of them weren't. if not chosen, having lost their virginity, they were confined to life in the harem, never to be with another man, never to marry. This is the society that they lived in. Okay, they had that one night. Talk about pressure, right? Pressure to perform, right? And they had that one night, and if they didn't get the nod from the king, they would just stay in the harem. At least they were provided for. They had good food, but never to be married, never to enjoy the pleasures of life that they would have probably loved to have had. Verse 15. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. She was an amazing person. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Okay? Esther, winning favor with everyone she came into contact with, won the favor of the king. The king loved her more. I don't know that I can really use the term loved, okay? He enjoyed his time with her more than the others and made her the new queen. Okay? Now, just a little bit of insight into Esther and Mordecai's, at best, weak commitment to God. Okay? Number one, Mordecai had no problem presenting his adopted niece as a marriage partner to a pagan, a Gentile, which violated the Jewish laws against intermarriage. Why would he do that? Perhaps Mordecai had political ambition and thought that Esther becoming queen would push him up the political ladder. I'm not really sure why. But he had no problem with this at all. It didn't appear to. Number two, Esther had no problem violating the Jewish dietary laws by eating the food given to her during her 12 months of preparation. She had no problem with that. There were certain foods that the Jews were not to eat, and it appears that she had no problem eating that food. Number three, Esther violated Jewish law by having sex with a man to whom she was not married. Now, you might say, Joe, you're asking a lot. This is the king. She's just a girl. She didn't have a lot of say, and that is probably true, and we're going to give her all the grace that she needs. Okay, we'll leave it to God to deal with these things. But contrast that with Daniel. You familiar with Daniel, the prophet, who was taken from Jerusalem, his home, and brought into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, and who refused to defile himself by turning away from any of God's decrees. He stood strong and firm before God. We don't see this with Esther and Mordecai. I'm not judging them. I've never been put in that position. But I'll just say we don't see that kind of commitment in these two. Last verse of this morning, verse 18. So Esther is made queen. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. He had chosen his next queen, and everybody got a tax break, okay? And generosity and everything else. Esther is given a feast in her honor. Now, again, Esther kept secret to this point that she was a Jew, as Mordecai commanded her. But one day, and I'll just tell this little story and then we'll close this morning to set up for next week. One day, as Mordecai, so Esther is the queen, Mordecai is sitting by the king's gate, and he overhears two young men plotting to lay hands on the king, or to have like a coup to overthrow the king, Ahasuerus. He hears about this plan. Mordecai goes and tells Queen Esther what was being planned. Esther passes on the word. These men were arrested, tried, found to be guilty, and were executed. And this was recorded. Mordecai was behind this, and this was recorded officially. Okay, and that'll set us up when we pick up next week in chapter 3. But let me give you my last observation this morning. Here's an observation that I make. God is very oftentimes working behind the scenes in all kinds of situations, in all kinds of ways. Ways oftentimes that we can't recognize, and in people that you and I would possibly never suspect. But he works behind the scenes to bring about his plans. And you're going to see next week that though it didn't appear that Mordecai and Esther were very strong in their faith and their desire to follow the God of the Jews, God chose this girl and put her in a position to do great things, things that he needed to be done. And I do believe that probably God still works in that way. So there are things happening around us right now. I don't even want to allude to them. There are all kinds of things happening around us where perhaps God is at work, putting people in positions to do things for his plan and his glory. But let's forget about those kind of people. And let me just ask about you. Where has God placed you? And what might God want to do in your life and through your life from where you are right now? Okay? And you know, Esther was maybe at best a marginal believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we sit here as followers of the King of the universe, Jesus Christ. And God has placed you and I in places, in circumstances, situations. We're placed in a family. We're placed in a workplace. We're placed in an environment. We have all different kinds of opportunities. And what might God want to do through you and through me? Why might he have placed you somewhere? What can you do? And how can you see his purposes and plans be accomplished? Let's close in prayer. And maybe just in just a few seconds of silence, why don't you think about where he's placed you, the influence you've been given, the position you have, the relationships you have access to. We're going to see in the coming weeks that God had positioned Esther in such a place to do something very great. Has God possibly placed you in a position to do something very great? Lord, I want to come before you now. I thank you, Lord, for the fact that you use us, Lord, your people. You use us when we're walking with you. You even use us at times when we're not walking with you, it seems, it appears. But Lord, we have an opportunity to make an influence in our world. And I ask in Jesus' name that each one of us would take advantage of every opportunity we have to influence our world for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.